Coffee is a Lenten dish, but it's hot and good. I don't offer you brandy, you're keeping the fast. But would you like some? No, I'd better give you some of our famous liqueur. Smerdyakov, go to the cupboard, the second shelf on the right. Here are the keys. Look sharp. Alishaw began refusing the liqueur. Never mind. If you won't have it, we will, said Fyodor Pavlovich, beaming. But stay, have you dined? Yes, answered Alishaw, who had in truth only eaten a piece of bread and drunk a glass of kvass in the father superior's kitchen. Though I should be pleased to have some hot coffee. Bravo, my darling. He'll have some coffee. Does it want warming? No, it's boiling. It's capital coffee, Smerdyakov's making. My Smerdyakov's an artist at coffee and at fish patties, and at fish soup, too. You must come one day and have some fish soup. Let me know beforehand. But, stay, didn't I tell you this morning to come home with your mattress and pillow and all? Have you brought your mattress? Hee hee hee. No, I haven't, said Alishaw, smiling, too. Ah, but you were frightened this morning, weren't you? There, my darling, I couldn't do anything to vex you. Do you know, Ivan, I can't resist the way he looks one straight in the face and laughs. It makes me laugh all over. I'm so fond of him. Alishaw, let me give you my blessing, a father's blessing. Alishaw rose, but Fyodor Pavlovich had already changed his mind. No, no, he said. I'll just make the sign of the cross over you, for now. Sit still. Now we've a treat for you, in your own line, too. It'll make you laugh. Balaam's ass has begun talking to us here, and how he talks. How he talks. Balaam's ass, it appeared, was the valet, Smerdyakov. He was a young man of about 24, remarkably unsociable and taciturn. Not that he was shy or bashful. On the contrary, he was conceited and seemed to despise everybody. But we must pause to say a few words about him now. He was brought up by Grigory and Marfa, but the boy grew up with no sense of gratitude. As Grigory expressed it, he was an unfriendly boy, and seemed to look at the world mistrustfully. In his childhood he was very fond of hanging cats, and burying them with great ceremony. He used to dress up in a sheet as though it were a surplice, and sang, and waved some object over the dead cat as though it were a censer. All this he did on the sly, with the greatest secrecy. Grigory caught him once at this diversion and gave him a sound beating. He shrank into a corner and sulked there for a week. He doesn't care for you or me, the monster, Grigory used to say to Marfa, and he doesn't care for anyone. Are you a human being? He said, addressing the boy directly. You're not a human being. You grew from the mildew in the bath house. That's what you are, Smerdyakov, it appeared afterwards. Could never forgive him those words. Grigory taught him to read and write, and when he was 12 years old, began teaching him the scriptures. But this teaching came to nothing. At the second or third lesson the boy suddenly grinned. What's that for? Asked Grigory, looking at him threateningly from under his spectacles. Oh, nothing. God created light on the first day, and the sun, moon, and stars on the fourth day. Where did the light come from on the first day? Grigory was thunderstruck. The boy looked sarcastically at his teacher. There was something positively condescending in his expression. Grigory could not restrain himself. I'll show you where. He cried, and gave the boy a violent slap on the cheek. The boy took the slap without a word, but withdrew into his corner again for some days. A week later he had his first attack of the disease to which he was subject all the rest of his life, epilepsy. When Fyodor Pavlovich heard of it, his attitude to the boy seemed changed at once. Till then he had taken no notice of him, though he never scolded him, and always gave him a kopeck when he met him. Sometimes, when he was in good humor, he would send the boy something sweet from his table. But as soon as he heard of his illness, he showed an active interest in him, sent for a doctor, and tried remedies, but the disease turned out to be incurable. The fits occurred, on an average, once a month, but at various intervals. The fits varied too, in violence, some were light and some were very severe. Fyodor Pavlovich strictly forbade Grigory to use corporal punishment to the boy, and began allowing him to come upstairs to him. He forbade him to be taught anything whatever for a time, too. One day when the boy was about 15, Fyodor Pavlovich noticed him lingering by the bookcase, and reading the titles through the glass. Fyodor Pavlovich had a fair number of books, over 100, but no one ever saw him reading. He at once gave Smerdyakov the key of the bookcase. "Come, read. You shall be my librarian. You'll be better sitting reading than hanging about the courtyard. Come, read this," and Fyodor Pavlovich gave him evenings in a cottage near Dikanka. He read a little but didn't like it. He did not once smile, and ended by frowning. "Why? Isn't it funny?" asked Fyodor Pavlovich. Smerdyakov did not speak. "Answer, stupid. It's all untrue," mumbled the boy, with a grin. "Then go to the devil. You have the soul of a lackey. Stay, here's Smaragdov's Universal History. That's all true. Read that." But Smerdyakov did not get through 10 pages of Smaragdov. He thought it dull. So the bookcase was closed again. Shortly afterwards Marfa and Grigory reported to Fyodor Pavlovich that Smerdyakov was gradually beginning to show an extraordinary fastidiousness. He would sit before his soup, take up his spoon and look into the soup, bend over it, examine it, take a spoonful and hold it to the light. "What is it? A beetle?" Grigory would ask. "A fly, perhaps," observed Marfa. The squeamish youth never answered, but he did the same with his bread, his meat, and everything he ate. He would hold a piece on his fork to the light, scrutinize it microscopically, and only after long deliberation decide to put it in his mouth. "Look! What fine gentleman's airs!" Grigory muttered, looking at him. When Fyodor Pavlovich heard of this development in Smerdyakov, he determined to make him his cook, and sent him to Moscow to be trained. He spent some years there and came back remarkably changed in appearance. He looked extraordinarily old for his age. His face had grown wrinkled, yellow, and strangely emasculate. In character he seemed almost exactly the same as before he went away. He was just as unsociable, and showed not the slightest inclination for any companionship. In Moscow, too, as we heard afterwards, he had always been silent. Moscow itself had little interest for him. He saw very little there, and took scarcely any notice of anything. He went once to the theater, but returned silent and displeased with it. On the other hand, he came back to us from Moscow well-dressed, in a clean coat and clean linen. He brushed his clothes most scrupulously twice a day invariably, and was very fond of cleaning his smart calf boots with a special English polish, so that they shone like mirrors. He turned out a first-rate cook. Fyodor Pavlovich paid him a salary, almost the whole of which Smerdyakov spent on clothes, pomade, perfumes, and such things. But he seemed to have as much contempt for the female sex as for men. He was discreet, almost unapproachable, with them. Fyodor Pavlovich began to regard him rather differently. His fits were becoming more frequent, and on the days he was ill Marfa cooked, which did not suit Fyodor Pavlovich at all. "Why are your fits getting worse?" asked Fyodor Pavlovich, looking askance at his new cook. "Would you like to get married? Shall I find you a wife?" But Smerdyakov turned pale with anger, and made no reply. Fyodor Pavlovich left him with an impatient gesture. The great thing was that he had absolute confidence in his honesty. It happened once, when Fyodor Pavlovich was drunk, that he dropped in the muddy courtyard 300-ruble notes which he had only just received. He only missed them next day, and was just hastening to search his pockets when he saw the notes lying on the table. Where had they come from? Smerdyakov had picked them up and brought them in the day before. "Well, my lad, I've never met anyone like you," Fyodor Pavlovich said shortly, and gave him 10 rubles. We may add that he not only believed in his honesty, but had, for some reason, a liking for him, although the young man looked as morosely at him as at everyone and was always silent. He rarely spoke. If it had occurred to anyone to wonder at the time what the young man was interested in, and what was in his mind, it would have been impossible to tell by looking at him. Yet he used sometimes to stop suddenly in the house, or even in the yard or street, and would stand still for 10 minutes, lost in thought. A physiognomist studying his face would have said that there was no thought in it, no reflection, but only a sort of contemplation. There is a remarkable picture by the painter Kranskoy, called Contemplation. There is a forest in winter, and on a roadway through the forest, in absolute solitude, stands a peasant in a torn kaftan and bark shoes. He stands, as it were, lost in thought. Yet he is not thinking, he is contemplating. If anyone touched him, he would start and look at one as though awakening and bewildered. It's true he would come to himself immediately, but if he were asked what he had been thinking about, he would remember nothing. Yet probably he has, hidden within himself, the impression which had dominated him during the period of contemplation. Those impressions are dear to him, and no doubt he hoards them imperceptibly, and even unconsciously. How and why, of course, he does not know either. He may suddenly, after hoarding impressions for many years, abandon everything and go off to Jerusalem on a pilgrimage for his soul's salvation, or perhaps he will suddenly set fire to his native village, and perhaps do both. There are a good many contemplatives among the peasantry. Well, Smerdyakov was probably one of them, and he probably was greedily hoarding up his impressions, hardly knowing why. Chapter 7, The Controversy. But Balamzas had suddenly spoken. The subject was a strange one. Grigory had gone in the morning to make purchases, and had heard from the shopkeeper lucky enough the story of a Russian soldier which had appeared in the newspaper of that day. This soldier had been taken prisoner in some remote part of Asia, and was threatened with an immediate agonizing death if he did not renounce Christianity and follow Islam. He refused to deny his faith, and was tortured, flayed alive, and died, praising and glorifying Christ. Grigory had related the story at table. Fyodor Pavlovich always liked, over the dessert after dinner, to laugh and talk, if only with Grigory. This afternoon he was in a particularly good, humored and expansive mood. Sipping his brandy and listening to the story, he observed that they ought to make a saint of a soldier like that, and to take his skin to some monastery. That would make the people flock, and bring the money in. Grigory frowned, seeing that Fyodor Pavlovich was by no means touched, but, as usual, was beginning to scoff. At that moment Smerdyakov, who was standing by the door, smiled. Smerdyakov often waited at table towards the end of dinner, and since Ivan's arrival in our town he had done so every day. "What are you grinning at?" asked Fyodor Pavlovich, catching the smile instantly, and knowing that it referred to Grigory. "Well, my opinion is," Smerdyakov began suddenly and unexpectedly in a loud voice, "that if that laudable soldier's exploit was so very great, there would have been, to my thinking, no sin in it if he had on such an emergency renounced, so to speak, the name of Christ and his own christening, to save by that same his life, for good deeds, by which, in the course of years to expiate his cowardice. How could it not be a sin? You're talking nonsense. For that you'll go straight to hell and be roasted there like mutton," put in Fyodor Pavlovich. It was at this point that Alishaw came in, and Fyodor Pavlovich, as we have seen, was highly delighted at his appearance. "We're on your subject," he chuckled gleefully, making Alishaw sit down to listen. "As for mutton, that's not so, and there'll be nothing there for this, and there shouldn't be either, if it's according to justice," Smerdyakov maintained stoutly. "How do you mean according to justice?" Fyodor Pavlovich cried still more gaily, nudging Alishaw with his knee. "He's a rascal, that's what he is," burst from Grigory. He looked Smerdyakov wrathfully in the face. "As for being a rascal, wait a little, Grigory Vasilievich, answered Smerdyakov with perfect composure. You'd better consider yourself that, once I am taken prisoner by the enemies of the Christian race, and they demand from me to curse the name of God and to renounce my holy christening, I am fully entitled to act by my own reason, since there would be no sin in it. But you've said that before. Don't waste words. Prove it, cried Fyodor Pavlovich. Soup maker, muttered Grigory contemptuously. As for being a soup maker, wait a bit, too, and consider for yourself, Grigory Vasilievich, without abusing me. For as soon as I say to those enemies, no, I'm not a Christian, and I curse my true God, then at once, by God's high judgment, I become immediately and specially anathema accursed, and am cut off from the Holy Church, exactly as though I were a heathen, so that at that very instant, not only when I say it aloud, but when I think of saying it, before a quarter of a second has passed, I am cut off. Is that so or not, Grigory Vasilievich? He addressed Grigory with obvious satisfaction, though he was really answering Fyodor Pavlovich's questions, and was well aware of it, and intentionally pretending that Grigory had asked the questions. Ivan, cried Fyodor Pavlovich suddenly, stoop down for me to whisper. He's got this all up for your benefit. He wants you to praise him. Praise him. Ivan listened with perfect seriousness to his father's excited whisper. Stay, Smerdyakov, be quiet a minute, cried Fyodor Pavlovich once more. Ivan, your ear again. Ivan bent down again with a perfectly grave face. I love you as I do Alishaw. Don't think I don't love you. Some brandy? Yes, but you're rather drunk yourself, thought Ivan, looking steadily at his father. He was watching Smerdyakov with great curiosity. You're anathema accursed, as it is, Grigory suddenly burst out. And how dare you argue, you rascal, after that, if, don't scold him, Grigory, don't scold him, Fyodor Pavlovich cut him short. You should wait, Grigory Vasilievich, if only a short time, and listen, for I haven't finished all I had to say. For at the very moment I become accursed, at that same highest moment, I become exactly like a heathen, and my christening is taken off me and becomes of no avail. Isn't that so? Make haste and finish, my boy, Fyodor Pavlovich urged him, sipping from his wine glass with relish. And if I've ceased to be a Christian, then I told no lie to the enemy when they asked whether I was a Christian or not a Christian, seeing I had already been relieved by God himself of my Christianity by reason of the thought alone, before I had time to utter a word to the enemy. And if I have already been discharged, in what manner and with what sort of justice can I be held responsible as a Christian in the other world for having denied Christ, when, through the very thought alone, before denying him I had been relieved from my christening? If I'm no longer a Christian, then I can't renounce Christ, for I've nothing then to renounce. Who will hold an unclean Tatar responsible, Grigory Vasilievich, even in heaven, for not having been born a Christian? And who would punish him for that, considering that you can't take two skins off one ox? For God Almighty himself, even if he did make the Tatar responsible, when he dies would give him the smallest possible punishment, I imagine, since he must be punished, judging that he is not to blame if he has come into the world an unclean heathen, from heathen parents. The Lord God can't surely take a Tatar and say he was a Christian. That would mean that the Almighty would tell a real untruth. And can the Lord of heaven and earth tell a lie, even in one word? Grigory was thunderstruck and looked at the orator, his eyes nearly starting out of his head. Though he did not clearly understand what was said, he had caught something in this rigmarole, and stood, looking like a man who has just hit his head against a wall. Fyodor Pavlovich emptied his glass and went off into his shrill laugh. Alishaw? Alishaw? What do you say to that? Ah, you casuist. He must have been with the Jesuits, somewhere, Ivan. Oh, you stinking Jesuit, who taught you? But you're talking nonsense, casuist, nonsense, nonsense, nonsense. Don't cry, Grigory, We'll reduce him to smoke and ashes in a moment. Tell me this, O ass, you may be right before your enemies, but you have renounced your faith all the same in your own heart, and you say yourself that in that very hour you became anathema accursed. And if once you're anathema they won't pat you on the head for it in hell. What do you say to that, my fine Jesuit? There is no doubt that I have renounced it in my own heart, but there's no special sin in that. Or if there was sin, it was the most ordinary. How's that the most ordinary? You lie, accursed one. Hissed Grigory. Consider yourself, Grigory Vasilievich, Smerdyakov went on, staid and unruffled, conscious of his triumph, but, as it were, generous to the vanquished foe. Consider yourself, Grigory Vasilievich, it is said in the scripture that if you have faith, even as a mustard seed, and bid a mountain move into the sea, it will move without the least delay at your bidding. Well, Grigory Vasilievich, if I'm without faith and you have so great a faith that you are continually swearing at me, you try yourself telling this mountain, not to move into the sea for that's a long way off, but even to our stinking little river which runs at the bottom of the garden. You'll see for yourself that it won't budge, but will remain just where it is however much you shout at it, and that shows, Grigory Vasilievich, that you haven't faith in the proper manner, and only abuse others about it. Again, taking into consideration that no one in our day, not only you, but actually no one, from the highest person to the lowest peasant, can shove mountains into the sea, except perhaps some one man in the world, or, at most, two, and they most likely are saving their souls in secret somewhere in the Egyptian desert, so you wouldn't find them, if so it be, if all the rest have no faith, will God curse all the rest? That is, the population of the whole earth, except about two hermits in the desert, and in his well, known mercy will he not forgive one of them. And so I'm persuaded that though I may once have doubted I shall be forgiven if I shed tears of repentance. Stay! Cried Fyodor Pavlovich, in a transport of delight. So you do suppose there are two who can move mountains? Ivan, make a note of it, write it down. You have the Russian all over. You're quite right in saying it's characteristic of the people's faith, Ivan assented, with an approving smile. You agree? Then it must be so, if you agree. It's true, isn't it, Alishaw? That's the Russian faith all over, isn't it? No, Smerdyakov has not the Russian faith at all, said Alishaw firmly and gravely. I'm not talking about his faith. I mean those two in the desert, only that idea. Surely that's Russian, isn't it? Yes, that's purely Russian, said Alishaw smiling. Your words are worth a gold piece, O ass, and I'll give it to you today. But as to the rest you talk nonsense, nonsense, nonsense. Let me tell you, stupid, that we here are all of little faith, only from carelessness, because we haven't time, things are too much for us, and, in the second place, the Lord God has given us so little time, only 24 hours in the day, so that one hasn't even time to get sleep enough, much less to repent of one's sins. While you have denied your faith to your enemies when you'd nothing else to think about but to show your faith. So I consider, brother, that it constitutes a sin. Constitute a sin it may, but consider yourself, Grigory Vasilievich, that it only extenuates it, if it does constitute. If I had believed then in very truth, as I ought to have believed, then it really would have been sinful if I had not faced tortures for my faith, and had gone over to the pagan Mohammedan faith. But, of course, it wouldn't have come to torture then, because I should only have had to say at that instant to the mountain, move and crush the tormentor, and it would have moved and at the very instant have crushed him like a black beetle, and I should have walked away as though nothing had happened, praising and glorifying God. But, suppose at that very moment I had tried all that, and cried to that mountain, crush these tormentors, and it hadn't crushed them, how could I have helped doubting, pray, at such a time, and at such a dread hour of mortal terror? And apart from that, I should know already that I could not attain to the fullness of the kingdom of heaven, for since the mountain had not moved at my word, they could not think very much of my faith up aloft, and there could be no very great reward awaiting me in the world to come. So why should I let them flay the skin off me as well, and to no good purpose? For, even though they had flayed my skin half off my back, even then the mountain would not have moved at my word or at my cry. And at such a moment not only doubt might come over one, but one might lose one's reason from fear, so that one would not be able to think at all. And, therefore, how should I be particularly to blame if not seeing my advantage or reward there or here, I should, at least, save my skin? And so trusting fully in the grace of the Lord I should cherish the hope that I might be altogether forgiven. Chapter 8, Over the Brandy. The controversy was over. But, strange to say, Fyodor Pavlovich, who had been so gay, suddenly began frowning. He frowned and gulped brandy, and it was already a glass too much. "Get along with you, Jesuits!" he cried to the servants. "Go away, Smerdyakov. I'll send you the gold piece I promised you today, but be off. Don't cry, Grigory. Go to Marfa. She'll comfort you and put you to bed. The rascals won't let us sit in peace after dinner," he snapped peevishly, as the servants promptly withdrew at his word. "Smerdyakov always pokes himself in now, after dinner. It's you he's so interested in. What have you done to fascinate him?" he added to Ivan. "Nothing whatever," answered Ivan. "He's pleased to have a high opinion of me. He's a lackey and a mean soul. Raw material for evolution. However, when the time comes, there will be others and better ones. But there will be some like him as well. His kind will come first, and better ones after. And when will the time come? The rocket will go off and fizzle out, perhaps. The peasants are not very fond of listening to these soup makers, so far. Ah, brother, but a Balaam's ass like that thinks and thinks, and the devil knows where he gets to. He's storing up ideas," said Ivan, smiling. "You see, I know he can't bear me, nor anyone else, even you, though you fancy that he has a high opinion of you. Worse still with Alishaw, he despises Alishaw. But he doesn't steal, that's one thing, and he's not a gossip, he holds his tongue, and doesn't wash our dirty linen in public. He makes capital fish pasties too. But, damn him, is he worth talking about so much? Of course he isn't. And as for the ideas he may be hatching, the Russian peasant, generally speaking, needs thrashing. That I've always maintained. Our peasants are swindlers, and don't deserve to be pitied, and it's a good thing they're still flogged sometimes. Russia is rich in birches. If they destroyed the forests, it would be the ruin of Russia. I stand up for the clever people. We've left off thrashing the peasants, we've grown so clever, but they go on thrashing themselves. And a good thing too. For with what measure ye meet it shall be measured to you again, or how does it go? Anyhow, it will be measured. But Russia's all swinishness. My dear, if you only knew how I hate Russia. That is, not Russia, but all this vice. But maybe I mean Russia. Tout se la cuisse de la coquerie. Do you know what I like? I like wit. All this is filthiness. You've had another glass. That's enough. Wait a bit. I'll have one more, and then another, and then I'll stop. No, stay, you interrupted me. At Mokroe I was talking to an old man, and he told me, there's nothing we like so much as sentencing girls to be thrashed, and we always give the lads the job of thrashing them. And the girl he has thrashed to, day, the young men will ask in marriage to, morrow. So it quite suits the girls, too, he said. There's a set of desades for you. But it's clever, anyway. Shall we go over and have a look at it, eh? Alishaw, are you blushing? Don't be bashful, child. I'm sorry I didn't stay to dinner at the superior's and tell the monks about the girls at Mokroe. Alishaw, don't be angry that I offended your superior this morning, I lost my temper. If there is a God, if he exists, then, of course, I'm to blame, and I shall have to answer for it. But if there isn't a God at all, what do they deserve, your fathers?